This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bible to Acts chapter 16. Fortunately, it won't fit. Otherwise, you'd have to worry that what might happen back there. Well, I'm headed for Acts chapter 16, and hopefully today we'll be covering the first 12 verses. In my time, I've been working through the book of Acts little by little by little by little. And to remind us of the context, the book of Acts, of course, is about the early church and the things that went on, especially surrounding the establishment of Christianity as it moved out from Jerusalem. And the whole book centers around largely three missionary journeys that Paul took. And we're now about to start the second missionary journey, or just at the start of the second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are discussing who they're supposed to take with them or who they're thinking of taking, and there's this disagreement we talked about last time where Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, who we know as the author of the book of Mark, and Paul did not want to take Mark, and the disagreement became so big that they split. And so Barnabas and John Mark went off to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas end up heading towards Syria and Cilicia, working their way back toward Derbe and Lystra, where they ministered on the first journey. And those are towns that are kind of in what we would see as central modern Turkey. And we want to notice Paul's courage in this. Lystra was where he was previously stoned and left for dead. He's going back there. So it's something to miss a little bit sometimes. When you think about you have a bad experience, the last thing you want to do is go back to that spot, right? So read with me verses 1 through 12 of Acts chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they came to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Verse 10. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. Well, this passage has some interesting aspects to it, like all passages of Scripture. And I'm going to focus just on two areas. One is this issue about Paul and Timothy. And then the second one about what in the world was going on with the Holy Spirit. And I don't think I'll be able to answer that exactly. but we'll take some stabs at it. So interesting here is we're introduced to a person who's going to have a large part in the biblical story of the New Testament, this young man, Timothy. And there's a lot we could say about this, but Paul saw this young man, Timothy, and realized that he had great potential. And we notice that when we read further, we find out about Timothy, and he's mentioned all through the New Testament. And, of course, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy are written to Timothy. Those haven't occurred yet. But we learn quite a bit about Timothy. And one is that he was raised with the knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. And in 2 Timothy 1 and also chapter 3, we find out that both his grandmother and his mother trained him as a young Jew to hope for the Messiah of Israel. And here, of course, we could do an entire sermon or two or three or four or a dozen about the influence that mothers have on young children, and especially setting the stage for what God will develop further in their lives as they move forward. But alas, that's not my topic for this morning. We also know that Timothy had a good testimony, it says, among the brethren. So these churches that had just started when Paul had been there previously, they have elders in the churches, running the churches or helping lead the churches, and they had already seen the potential of this young man, Timothy. And I can tell you that elders always have an eye out for young men that have potential, because we know our days are numbered. And also part of our job is to find people who are faithful, who can be faithful stewards, that we can entrust the things that God has entrusted to us and pass them on to the next generation. But these people could see that this Timothy had a call of God on his life. And also, he evidently, some of the people in the early church that had the gift of prophecy had said things over him. And we find again in the book of 1 Timothy in several different places mention of this. Paul says to Timothy, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you wage the good warfare." So evidently, God had communicated to Timothy through these people in the early church that he had things committed to him that he should develop. Elsewhere, Paul goes on to say, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." So here we see again another principle that I don't have time to do today, which is an interesting one, but you can neglect the gift that is in you. According to what I'm reading here, is that God gives people gifts, and our job, part of our job, is to recognize the gift that he's given us and also to allow it to be developed into a fuller way and a more effective way that God can use it. But it seems here at this stage, Timothy hasn't developed that far yet. He's just getting started. But Paul evidently sees something in Timothy. And I want to suggest to you, and I noticed some other commentators saw the same thing, that he's looking at Timothy as a substitute for John Mark. Remember, there had been this discussion about taking John Mark, a young man also who had promise. And Paul wasn't so sure about how well John Mark was going to perform based on what happened before when he had bailed out of the first missionary journey. And now I think Paul is looking at this man, Timothy, this young man, and thinking this man has the potential that he was worried John Mark didn't. And it turned out they both had potential, as we saw last time. But eventually what we would find as we look through the New Testament is that this man, Timothy, this young man, became like a son with Paul, as we saw. Paul calls him his son, partly because of the relationship they had of an older man ministering with a younger man, but also it appears that Timothy came to faith under the ministry of Paul when Paul first came to Lystra. In fact, isn't it interesting that Timothy, such a key person in the New Testament, came to faith in the very town where Paul was stoned? What a coincidence. that Paul had this tremendous opposition, was left for dead, and out of that came Timothy. And Paul's subsequent evaluation of Timothy's character is something that any of us would love to have Paul say. We find it in Philippians 2, verses 19 through 22. Paul says, "I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." What a great testimony Timothy has there from Paul. But that was all yet future at this point. Well, having kind of seen the potential of Timothy and desiring to bring him along on the missionary journey, Paul does something that at first glance looks completely out of step with what we just saw in the previous chapters of Acts. He takes Timothy and he circumcises him. And we just saw in Acts chapter 15 this whole business that they went to Jerusalem to determine whether or not Gentiles should be circumcised for salvation, right? And the decision was no, they didn't need to be circumcised. And so here we are in the next chapter, and Paul is out here with Timothy and he's having him circumcised. And of course, at first reading, your reaction might be, well, what gives? Whoever wrote chapter 15 didn't know whoever wrote chapter 16. That's what the liberals would conclude. Written by two different people. But actually, what we find here is that Timothy's circumcision was not for salvation. It was not related to the question of whether you needed to be circumcised to be saved. This had to do with minimizing offense to those Paul wanted to reach on his upcoming trip. So Paul was going back into the region where his primary involvement had been going into synagogues. And the people that lived in that region, the Jews who did not yet know Jesus, they knew Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And evidently, Timothy had not been circumcised. So for whatever reason, maybe the father didn't want it to happen or whatever. And we don't know if the father was even still alive at this point. Some people think that the father had passed by this point. But it was clear that if Timothy had not been circumcised, the Jews could have assumed he had renounced his Jewish heritage and had chosen to live as a Gentile. And probably it would have interfered with the access that Paul and Timothy would have had into the synagogues and the towns where they would be ministering. And so what we see here is that Paul's stance on the validity of circumcision varies with the circumstance. It's not so much about salvation. For example, in Galatians 2:3, he had Titus with him. And he mentions, "Titus, who was with me, being a Greek," "was compelled to be circumcised." So notice here's a case where he's with Titus, and he's making the point, he doesn't need to be circumcised. Here, though, with Timothy, because of the Jewish connection, he's making a practical ministry choice to say, "I'm going to remove this possibility of interfering with our effective ministry." And we see this idea in 1 Corinthians 9. Paul communicates this idea. He says, "For though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." So part of what we're seeing here with Timothy is he's just taking care of this issue that could become an interference with the effectiveness of his ministry. At least that's what I conclude from reading the text. So having talked about Timothy, now I'd like to move on to the more mysterious aspect of this passage, which is that they were forbidden from going certain places by the Holy Spirit. In fact, they were twice redirected. In verse 6 of Acts 16, it says they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. It turns out that this Asia is the Roman province of Asia. It's not what we think of all as all of Asia. It's actually the southwestern portion of modern Turkey, along the seacoast primarily. And it contains cities that you'll recognize. Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Colossae, Sardis, Pergamos, and Thyatira are all down there. They're all biblical cities, right, that you hear about. But at this point in time, it wasn't the Spirit's purpose for them to go down into that area. The second time, after that had happened, they then headed kind of northwest up to Mysia. And they tried to go into Bithynia. And it says that the Spirit, and in some texts the Spirit of Jesus, did not permit them. So Mysia is a region in what is now northwest Turkey. And it borders the Sea of Marmara and the Dardanelles. Those of you who are World War II historians will remember the Dardanelles. Anyway, this is the area. It's very close. It's just a little bit southeast of what would be Istanbul today, is where this Mysia region is. And they wanted to go a little bit further north to Bithynia. And Bithynia is the southern shore of the Black Sea. So you got Russia, you got the Black Sea, and the south end of the Black Sea drains out by Istanbul and comes out into the Aegean Sea between Greece and Turkey. So it's right up there, just the south edge of the Black Sea. And they wanted to go there. And the Holy Spirit didn't let them go there. And of course, we're all sitting here and we want to know exactly how that happened. How did the Holy Spirit prevent them? And Luke, our trusted physician, doesn't tell us. Evidently, it was God's purpose that we didn't need to know how that happened. And I can stand up here all day and guess about 50 different ways, but it's kind of fruitless, right? The point is that they were prevented. So one of the questions that comes up, of course, is, didn't those areas need the gospel? Well, yes, all the world needs the gospel. But it turns out, and we see through this vision that Paul had, that Paul was redirected to cross over into Greece. So we have to assume that it was a higher priority on God's plan for the gospel going forth at that point in time for it to go over to Greece. And what a number of commentators suggest, and I think seems logical, is that he wanted the gospel to jump across the Aegean Sea to get over to Greece, because over in that region we have Corinth, and we end up working our way over to Rome, and then over into Europe. And especially, branching out into the northwest area of Europe. And so one of the commentaries makes this comment, which I would modify slightly. It says, quote, "This was one of Paul's most strategic decisions because it resulted in the spread of the church westward to the continent of Europe." Well, it wasn't Paul's strategic decision, but God's strategic decision. Otherwise, I think that's a good insight. So God evidently wanted to get the gospel to France, Germany, Switzerland, and England in time for the Protestant Reformation. Actually, he wanted to get it there so my grandmother would be saved and pray for me when I left Liverpool for the New World and came with a family that did not know Christ. Tongue in cheek. But evidently, the idea was there was a desire to get the seeds of the gospel going westward. And what we find out is Bithynia and Ephesus would still hear the gospel at a later time. We'll find that in Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19. And also those cities in Asia, in the Roman province that I mentioned, those of you who have read your Bibles recognize those cities because they got letters directly from Jesus, right? The seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation given through John were to many of those cities. So we know the gospel did reach those areas that they were prevented from going. It's just that the timing was different. So this is one of these things that we see in Christian ministry where there's all these good things we could do, and they are all good things, but God directs the timing. The timing that God has may be different than what we assume. And it says here, they tried to go, But the Spirit didn't permit them, and of course we don't know how. But there are still some things we can notice in this passage. One is that notice that they were going about God's business, doing evangelistic missionary work. In other words, they were doing the work of the Great Commission that we find at the end of the book of Matthew. And so they were engaged in doing the work of God according to their understanding of what they were supposed to be doing. And they were trusting God to direct them. And notice also that God was able to get their attention and redirect their efforts, however he brought that about. And that's an important thing to remember, that God is able to get attention and redirect efforts. Sometimes, as Christians, we walk along in God's will thinking that, well, you know, he put all those galaxies way out there and the Milky Way and everything, but I don't know if he can get my attention. Also notice they had no idea in advance that this would happen. We have no indication as they're heading on this journey that they had any idea they were going to be redirected. So we can conclude from this that one of the things we see in this pattern, in this passage, is they're going about God's revealed will and the secret things of God that they don't know about the timing and issues like that. God takes care of directing. And so I'd like to offer some observations concerning walking out God's will in our lives, and especially the mystery of God's leading. And of course, that's a very simple subject. Should take me about 3 minutes and I'll be done. It's almost presumptive to even discuss the topic, except that we're supposed to teach it and understand it. So it's not a simple topic, this idea of walking out God's will in our lives. But it's something that all Christians struggle with in our walk throughout this life. I mean, we all want to, you know, if you were to ask someone down and say, well, what do you want in your Christian walk? I think most of us would raise our hands and say, I want to be in God's will. And I'd like to discuss just here as some guidance and some help, kind of practical, a couple of common extremes which frequently undermine our Christian effectiveness and witnesses in relation to following God. And I'd like to start out by just talking about bowling. Yeah. And you'll conclude quickly, I'm not a bowler, but I'm still going to use a bowling analogy. With a bowling, when you go bowling, there's a center lane, just like this carpet down the center of the church. And you're trying to launch the ball down the center from one end to the other. And there's these pins at the far end that you're trying to knock down. That much I know about bowling. I also know that there's a gutter on each side. And it has been my experience that when the ball goes into the gutter, it misses the pin. And since the goal is to knock down at least one pin, it's best to keep the ball out of the gutter. And so what I want to talk about is following God's will, we want to stay on that lane, somewhere on that lane. But, of course, the enemy in our own confusion will tend to take our ball off into a gutter. And if that happens over the long haul, we're not going to knock down the pins. We're not going to serve God and accomplish the things that he wants in our lives. And to talk about this bowling, it turns out that there's a verse in Deuteronomy that is all about bowling. It's not, but it is about this topic. In Deuteronomy 29:29, there's a verse there that I think is a very important verse to consider when we talk about how do we follow God and how do we know his leading. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." David knew I was going there. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Notice in this verse that there's two categories of information: secret things and revealed things. It also tells us that the secret things belong to God. These things are secret. They cannot be known by us. Any attempt to get at them brings us close to the sin of divination. Can you be divining as a Christian? Yeah, you can. You can be doing divination as a Christian. It's when you're trying to press into secret things that God hasn't revealed. And the secret things, God is not beholden to reveal the secret things to us. They're His. They're secret. And if we intend to press into them and try to force God's hand to reveal them, we will wind up in deception. So there's the secret things. There's also the revealed things. And it tells us in the verse that the revealed things belong to us and to our descendants, to our children. The revealed things are those things which God has told us. And that's the scriptures. And it turns out we're responsible for knowing those and for passing them on to our children. And the interesting thing about this particular verse is the context in which it's given in is in Deuteronomy. And Deutero means second and nomos means law. It's the second law. In other words, it's Moses saying yet again what God has already said once. And why is Moses saying yet again what God has already said before? It's because Israel had a pattern of disobedience and they were not paying attention to the revealed things. And so part of what he's talking about there is their responsibility and how it's separate from the secret things. So there's a twofold problem that often comes up in the lives of Christians. It's been my observation as a relatively young Christian of 26 years or so. Compared to Greg, I'm a young Christian. But it's been my observation that what you see often is Christians attempting to push into the secret things and also a failure to pay attention to the revealed things. And those, I want to say, are the two different gutters. Pushing into the secret things, you wind up in the gutter. Failure to pay attention to the revealed things, the ball goes in the gutter. If we pay attention to what it says about both of these things, we can keep the ball with the Holy Spirit on the runway. I don't know if they call it runway in bowling, but on the lane. Thank you. Yeah, I couldn't remember what it was called, and I looked up on Wikipedia. It says bowling terms. I got this. It had like 50 different strange terms about leaving this pin and knocking down that pin and all this. I never could find the lane. Just like when I do bowl. So the two gutters to avoid, I'm going to give them names. I'm going to call one the will whisperer. The Christian who believes they can discern God's secret will for their life moment by moment. And the other one I'm going to call the goal-getter, the Christian who walks in their own agenda while attributing it to God and often paying a little attention to the revealed things. So these are extremes. Christians don't walk completely in one or the other, but they're the two extremes I want to talk about. So let's talk about first the will-whisperer Christian. And why do I call them a whisperer? Because they're like what the modern portrayal of a whisperer, where they have this mystical, they believe they have this mystical special line of direct communication with God. And they're unwilling to take any action unless and until God specifically provides direction. And of course, this appears very spiritual because of the seemingly complete dependence upon God. I mean, I don't know if I'm going to use Crest or Colgate. I'm going to wait on the Lord. And what could be more spiritual than waiting on God moment by moment to direct every minor thing we do? And both of these settings on the dryer, if you will, both of these have aspects of truth in them. And that's what makes it hard to talk about, because for some of the things I say, there's aspects that are correct. You know, we are supposed to be dependent upon the Lord and seek Him. The problem with the will whisperer Christian is you're really wide open to deception. How and when is God speaking, and in what forms? Just like this business with the Holy Spirit redirecting them, how did that happen? We don't know. But if you're majoring on God's secret will, how's he going to reveal, you know, how's he going to reveal his secret will? That right there, you can see a problem. How's he going to reveal his secret will to you? And you don't know what form it's going to be in. And you're going to force God to speak by various means when he hasn't. How do I know he hasn't? It's his secret will. He's not telling you his secret will. If he does, it's not secret. And so the result is that you end up interpreting all sorts of happenstance as communication from God. And the problem with happenstance is it happens. It doesn't set a consistent course. And then there's a measure of pride because I'm hearing from God directly. But what you see often, and I spent my first formative 5 years as a Christian in the Pentecostal movement, charismatic churches, you see a lot of costly mistakes. You see people making huge decisions on sanctified hunches. I once saw a family sell their house, quit their jobs, uproot everything and move to Kansas to sit at the feet of the Kansas City prophets, only to be ignored upon arrival and have an experience that just about undermined their faith and cost them enormous financial loss, all based on God's leading. At least that's what they thought. There's also this issue of a poor witness. The day-to-day life of this sort of approach of hearing from God ends up being a chaos of contradictions and destructive reversals. And of course, in 1 Corinthians, the Bible says God is not the author of confusion. But when you see how this sort of people who claim to be led this way, if you look at their lives, it's confusion. So which God is it that's leading and giving you these secret reveals? And of course, as I mentioned before, you're really practicing a form of sin, a form of divination. You're attempting to press into the secret things. But it says they belong to God. Don't put your hand in God's cookie jar. And ultimately, there's an immaturity that's tied up with it. Even though it looks spiritually mature, because, well, I'm walking with God so closely, and moment by moment, he's telling me every little thing. It's a lot like a teenager who can't walk by principles when you leave as a parent for the weekend. They got to have a list of everything, you know. You can't say things like, live responsibly as an adult while I'm gone for 48 hours. That's the instruction you want to live. Instead, you got to say, okay, take out the trash. Don't leave the hose running inside the house. You know, don't strangle the cat. You know, maturity doesn't need every little thing spelled out. So let's look now at the goal-getter Christian. The goal-getter Christian is focused on ministry goals and accomplishing things for God. And that person will prioritize doing for him over knowing him. Let's go out and do ministry. In essence, they're trying to make him known to others when they don't really know him themselves. And of course, they don't necessarily know Jesus very closely. They don't really know his will for them. They don't necessarily know their own gifting or purpose. And yet they're very zealous to go out and make him known and even tell you what God's will is for you. And one of the things you see in this way of emphasizing God's will is people constantly confuse risk with faith. So when we look at faith, walking by faith involves trust because there's some measure of risk. Simply because there's risk, though, you can't conclude that faith is involved. There's a big difference between faith and risk. Just because it involves risk and it involves something related to something of God does not mean you're walking in faith. It's not necessarily what God's leading is. And so what we see is faith is often confused in such a way that really it's presumption. So risk can be taken without God's involvement. And the goal-getter will pass that off as faith. The goal-getter tends to be self-willed, charging ahead of God, pressing forward with one's own plan without having consulted or waited on God. And often the goal-getter is very busy, active in ministry, possibly having a fairly high profile, but a lot of it will wind up, we know, to be wood, hay, and stubble. So what are some of the signs of a will whisperer or a goal-getter? Well, they have some commonalities which you'll pick up on over time. One is there's an external appearance of deep spirituality, but internally it turns out there's a shallowness that will come to light over time. You don't see it at first, but it comes to light. Also, you'll hear lots of God talk, what I call God talk, on their lips. God led me. God showed me, attributing things to God all the time. And what they are doing often is sanctifying their own will by attributing their decisions to God's leading. Also, along with this God talk, you will pick up on pride. They usually are convinced they have a superior ability to discern God's will for their lives, and also sometimes His will for you. And then this other one takes time to reveal, but often there's a lack of staying power. Over time, there often is a fall, some sort of a personal or public fall. And you'll see Christians you knew years ago who looked like they were really zealous and really on fire for God, and what happened? They went into the gutter is what happened. So what I want to suggest is that there's a balanced leading of God to walk out His will. And the balance involves this theme verse I'm talking about in Deuteronomy 29. Keeping in mind both the secret things and the revealed things. Being mindful that the secret things, there are lots of them. Most things that we can't know. So quit trying to know them. And learn to rest in that truth, that God is a big God. He's in control. He's revealed things to us. He hasn't revealed a lot of things to us. And the things He hasn't revealed, that's okay. That's okay. We can trust Him. But also being mindful of the revealed things. We're accountable to know and obey these things in everything we do. And what's often the case, and this is another thing that you will see with the will whisperer or the goal getter, is you'll see situations where they believe they have a close connection with God and they're hearing from God, and yet they're completely out of obedience to basic things God has said in His Word. And so they will be telling you about how God wants them to do this and that, and half of what God wants them to do are things that contradict the principles in His Scripture. And I want to suggest to you there's a pilot analogy. Bowling balls and pilots, those are the two things that came to mind. But pilots have this thing they have to deal with. In the absence of sight, the pilot has to fly by instruments. We've all heard that, right? Flying by instruments. So when the plane is up there and you're going along, you can see where you are and the clouds come in. You can't see anything. Now you've got to look at these little dials and compasses and altimeter and all this sort of stuff and your GPS, and you have to fly by your instruments. And so what you see in your instruments, those indicators, substitute for the things you can't see because of the bad weather. And so to be successful, the pilot has to have a great deal of confidence in the accuracy of the instruments, right? Because you're used to looking out the window, now you can't look out the window, you got to fly on these instruments. You better trust those instruments. Shortly after crossing into Iraq, Colonel Patton's jet was locked onto by an Iraqi surface-to-air missile radar. He violently maneuvered his aircraft to break the radar's lock on him. His maneuver successfully broke the lock, but it created a new problem. Those radical movements in the dark threw off the balance in his inner ear, which is what happens when a person gets dizzy, causing him to become disoriented. His mind was telling him his plane was in a climbing right turn, but when he checked his instruments, they indicated he was in a 60-degree dive towards the ground. He was sure he was in a climb instead of a dive, and his mind was screaming at him to lower the nose of his S-15 to halt the climb. While his mind commanded him to correct the plane in one direction, his instruments instructed him to do just the opposite. Because he was flying in total darkness, he had to decide quickly whether to trust his mind or his instruments. His life depended on making the correct choice. Even though it took everything within him to overcome what his mind was telling him, he decided to trust his instruments. He rolled his wings level, pulled his F-15 upward, which drew 7 times the force of gravity, pulling the aircraft out of its dive. If he had lowered the nose of his jet like his mind had been telling him, he would have crashed the plane. Trusting his instruments saved his life. So there's an example there, an illustration, where it shows how important it is when you don't have sight to trust the instruments. And in our case, God is the one who sees. He owns the secret things. He's looking out the window. He sees it all. And we're always flying the plane by instruments, the revealed things, the scriptures. Our instruments are the Word of God. And so when it comes to decision-making and following God's will, we're free to make decisions looking at the revealed things within the parameters God has revealed. God has given us these parameters. We can make decisions. We do not need to think we have the one and only perfect will of God, because we don't know that. We make a decision based on those principles, and we trust God, who does see, to arrange the secret things. And this is important, because it turns out that the way that people attempt to know the secret things are inherently subjective. There are things that are difficult to judge. But the scriptures are objective. They're an objective standard. And we want the objective to judge that which is subjective. And so that which is revealed stands over the things that we can't know and helps guide us when things happen in our lives that we don't know if they're the secret will of God or not. And also we allow scripture to judge our experiences and our hunches. So we're responsible for what God has revealed. We can't be responsible for discerning his secret will. And we know that when we're led in a path that we think is his secret will that we don't know, but it tramples upon his revealed will, that's not his path. So the question that God is asking us as we follow him and try to walk out his will in our lives is, will we trust that he's leading our life even though we can't discern his secret will? Will we trust him to get it right and direct us? Will we be faithful to serve in a setting where he has placed us now, that we aren't here by accident? And I submit to you that if we are following his revealed will, paying attention to it, and that includes what it says about being in fellowship, being in prayer, being in worship, serving him with what we know, that we can trust him to guide the secret things that we can't know. And also, something we see throughout scripture is faith is often tested to a much greater degree in the mundane things. Just the everyday average things, like Moses on the backside of the wilderness. You think that he was flying by instruments there? Oh boy, you better believe he was. Right? He bailed out of Egypt after being born in Egypt and raised under Pharaoh. Now he's on the backside of the wilderness. Nothing's going on. And he stayed there. He was on instruments there. He was trusting God. So in the end, we have to let God be God. We don't require God to direct us in every little itty-bitty thing. We don't attempt to plumb God's secrets will. And we trust that where needed, he will intervene. And that's, I think, where Paul and Silas were. They were blocked somehow. And Paul evidently waited on God to provide new direction. And our ultimate goal is this: God's will, nothing less, nothing more, nothing else. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. This is a really difficult subject. In some ways, the principles are simple. I just hope I haven't oversimplified it in some ways. Father, we know there are other aspects that I didn't touch on that the scriptures give examples of. But I do believe that this is the foundation of how we can have peace in you and to follow you and trust you, that there's a measure of things that you've revealed that we are responsible to walk in every moment. And then there's things that we can't know that we leave to you and that we trust that you will direct those. And Father, that we're not going to miss your will if we're doing what you have revealed and given us in your revealed will. I thank you for that simplicity. In Jesus' name, amen.